Well, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul here at SPL. This is the course, The Chronicles of the Apostles, and this is class number 81 in that course. And this morning, as we are kind of using the book of Acts as our skeleton to take us through and give us our structure, we'll be finishing up Acts 24 and probably getting into Acts chapter 25. If you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to those locations to be ready, that's where we will be picking it up. But let's get started with prayer. We pray.
ברוך אתה אדוני אלוהינו מלך העולם אשר קידשנו במצוותיו וסיוונו לעסוק בדברי דבר.
Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we would so hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, so that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
All right, so we've been following Paul rather extensively as he's left Jerusalem and was brought to Caesarea Maritime, that is Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea. Where he has already had one hearing with a Roman official known as Felix. And we kind of finished most of his time with Felix last class. But in the tail end of the book of Acts, Paul gives six defenses, six apologies for who he is, for what his ministry is, for what he is about. And this time with Felix was number three. Today we'll see his fourth defense, his fourth apology, if you will. And as we are looking at that, it's important to keep in mind some of the cultural things we've talked about. When we talked about Drusilla and who Felix was, as well as Agrippa. Agrippa will come back on the scene today. And we'll also learn a little more about some of the things that were happening in the world while Paul was at Caesarea, because that's important to help us understand some of the things that the book of Acts says. And so I want to start by looking at some of the Sitzim Leben, the culture and context of the appointment of an individual known as Ishmael as the high priest in Jerusalem. So, not long after Paul was put into custody in Caesarea, King Agrippa II arrived in Judea. Agrippa did not have a good relationship with Felix. And you may remember why that was. Because Felix kind of seduced Agrippa's younger sister Drusilla and kind of wrecked her marriage and married her. And so Agrippa and Felix did not have a good relationship. So when Agrippa, who was appointed to be kind of over the whole Judean region, came to the area, he did not stop by Caesarea to visit with Felix. He went straight to Jerusalem, and he was there on business to announce the new high priest. The previous high priest was an individual known as Jonathan, to which Jonathan was assassinated. We've talked about that with the Sychari zealots, the role of Ananias and the Ananias family kind of behind some of that, not necessarily ordering the hit, if you will, but also not being too concerned when they were aware that there was a hit out on Jonathan, because that was a rival for the high priest. This is part of the corruption going on in Jerusalem that causes people like Jesus to speak out and to overturn tables on the Temple Mount and to have great issue with the leadership in Jerusalem, as well as other groups like the Essenes and the Zealots. And that is, according to the Torah, according to the law,
The high priest had to be a descendant of Aaron, and of Aaron's, one of Aaron's four sons. It could be no other. So even if they were a Levite, if they weren't a Levite from the line of Aaron, they could not be a high priest. And here you have not the Jewish people bringing up a high priest in this line, in this dynasty, but you have Rome picking who the priest will be. And Rome picks the priest based on how well they will play with Rome, how easy they can be controlled by Rome, and so forth and so on. So it's a illegitimate priesthood, which then raised the question, if you have an illegitimate priesthood and an illegitimate high priest, are the sacrifices and the services going on in the temple, are they valid or not? For the Essenes, they said no, they weren't. So they packed up their bags and they headed south towards the Dead Sea, and they kind of established their own community in the Dead Sea area, and they were just going to wait it out until Messiah came and took back the temple and reestablished the correct priesthood. For others, like Jesus and other Pharisees, they remained loyal in some ways to the temple, but yet also very vocal about its corruption and its leadership. So Jonathan, the high priest, has been assassinated. Agrippa comes to appoint a new high priest. He dismisses Felix's allies, Ananias, from the high priesthood. And he replaces the priesthood with an individual known as Ishmael, son of Phabi. Now, Ishmael, the son of Phabi, previously had served as a high priest a very brief time under a different Roman emperor. And like all priests, he came from great wealth. The house of Annas considered him a rival. And Ishmael seems to have had Pharisaic leanings. But rabbinic literature gives him mixed reviews. So this is what the Mishnah says about Ishmael. When Ishmael, son of Phabi, died, the luster of the priesthood ceased. But the Talmud remembers Ishmael as a violent zealot, a disciple of one like Phinehas who skewered Zimri and Cozbi. This is what the Talmud says about this high priest. Woe is me because of the house of Ishmael, the son of Phabi. Woe is me because of their fists, for they are chief priests, and their sons are temple treasurers, and their sons-in-law are trustees. You kind of get it's a family business here. And their servants beat the people with staves. All right. And so that's from the Talmud. That's from a Jewish source. Not very well received. Seen again as a corrupt priest, to which the Talmud will later attribute the destruction of the temple to individuals such as Ishmael and others because of their corruption and because of their lack of love for their fellow Jew. Agrippa gives the priesthood to Ishmael. The Sadducees still maintain the majority on the Sanhedrin, so they still have the power. Ananias no longer occupies the coveted position, but he does garner political power. This is what Josephus says about Ananias at the time. Ananias increased in glory every day, and this is to a great degree, and he had obtained the favor and the esteem of the citizens by a single method, bribery, for he was a great hoarder of money. All right? And this is the one that has Paul on trial. All right. And again, this is from Josephus. This isn't a Christian opinion of Ananias, like the bad guys talking about the other side and so forth. This is an authentic Jewish first century source recognizing that Ananias is really good with bribery. When we were looking at Acts last week, why was Felix keeping Paul incarcerated? He already had determined Paul had done nothing wrong, but he didn't release him. And why was that? He was wanting a bribe, right? Well, who is quick to the bribe? Ananias, right? So Ananias and Felix are allies. Okay? And so Agrippa isn't going to want to put Ananias on the priesthood. He's going to want to pick someone who's a rival to Ananias, and that would be Ishmael. And so that's some of the kind of political turmoil that's going on while Paul is in Caesarea. I also have mentioned it before, but I want to talk about what was it like for Paul to be in custody in Caesarea in the year 59 AD. Often we have this image of Paul as a prisoner, and so we have all this artwork of him in chains, and he also, in his epistles, will speak about being in chains and bondage, but that can also be understood metaphorically. I'm a prisoner to the gospel. I'm held captive and so forth. So I want to talk about what we know from Roman history about what would a Roman citizen who hasn't been charged with an official crime and certainly has not been found guilty of anything, what would custody or incarceration look like for this individual? So Felix keeps Paul in Caesarea for the rest of his term, for the rest of Felix's term, as he is procurator over this region. He had hoped that Paul's friends might offer him a bribe. That's how Felix worked. Short of a generous bribe, he could not see any advantage in releasing Paul, and then at the same time angering the chief priests. So he figures, if Paul isn't going to make me rich, then I will keep Ananias and the chief priests and the Jews who keep making this noise, I will keep them quiet by keeping Paul here. So Felix placed Paul under what we would call an open arrest. In fact, the book of Acts calls it that. That means he was allowed to interact with his friends, but he simply could not leave Caesarea. And he probably really couldn't leave too far around the palace, the praetorium. But again, the praetorium's on the sea. He's got the amphitheater next door. He's got the hippodrome next door. He's got a major harbor. He doesn't have to leave very far to interact with culture. Paul relied on believers and disciples to bring him food and provide his needs. As we've learned earlier in the Chronicles of the Apostles, Philip, the deacon, that's where he lived. Remember Philip and his four daughters? They lived in Caesarea, and so they would have helped take care of Paul. There would have also been other delegates. Acts mentions three in particular, Aristarchus and Secundus of Thessalonica, as well as Luke of Antioch. They all were in Caesarea, and they were all able to see Paul every day, hang out with Paul every day, bring Paul food, and so forth. During the 2 years in Caesarea, Luke took the time to collect the stories and the materials about Jesus. This is probably where Luke writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, because strangely the book of Acts kind of ends right here in Caesarea. It goes just a little bit further with the trip to Rome, but then it's done. But this 2 years, you have all of these believers coming to see Paul, traveling to see Paul. No doubt some of them would have been apostles and eyewitnesses. There's also people, again, like Philip the deacon. And so Luke was able to gather the sources that he needed so that, as he describes in the Gospel of Luke, he could obtain several accounts by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and investigate everything carefully from the beginning. And so this is probably one of the places. You got 2 years. It's like a 2-year sabbatical for Paul because he really can't continue traveling or starting congregations or checking in on congregations. And so Luke is there with him in these 2 years. Now, if you had to choose a pagan city to spend 2 years, you certainly could do worse than Caesarea by the sea. It was the jewel of the Mediterranean. It was the capital of that region, the Roman capital of that region. Beautiful architecture, high society culture. It was called Little Rome. Felix likely kept Paul someplace near the praetorium, probably inside it itself. So you can imagine Paul in the morning opening up his window curtains and seeing the sea and taking in the fresh air off the Mediterranean. He would have had plenty of time to get to know the soldiers that were assigned to guard him, to talk to them about God, to interact with them. He would have had plenty of time for prayer and study,
plenty of time for letter writing, although we don't seem to have any letters that Paul wrote from his period at Caesarea. But it was a 2-year period where he probably spent the days teaching the local believers. He probably spent the days teaching all of the Jesus followers and their community, and staying in contact with other people via letter. And so that's kind of what it's like for Paul to be incarcerated in Caesarea. He's not in a dungeon. He's not being kicked and mistreated and so forth, but quite the opposite. All right? But then, while Paul is in incarceration, something happens in Caesarea. And again, this is attested to in Roman history. During the days Paul is there that we are looking at here in Acts 24 and 25, tensions between Jews and non-Jews in Caesarea, the Syrian Greeks, reached a height. More than a decade earlier, when King Herod Agrippa died, not that the Jews liked Herod Agrippa, they didn't like King Herod Agrippa, but Herod Agrippa was self-proclaimed king of the Jews, and he claimed to be Jewish. And when he died, the Gentiles of Caesarea celebrated in the streets and had a parade and were celebrating the death of the king of the Jews. All right. So even if you weren't an Agrippa fan, as a Jew, you probably were uncomfortable with parades saying, "We're happy that the king of the Jews is dead." That's not boding well for the spirit towards you and your people, right? And so that had happened about a decade earlier, where the public began to publicly mock Drusilla and Bernice and Miriam and threaten the safety of the rest of the royal family so that they fled. The Gentiles of Caesarea despised the Jews there, and they resented having to share their city with them. It irked them that Jews in Caesarea had the same rights as citizens. At the same time, the Caesarean Jews began to assert their power. The Caesarean Jews were the wealthiest of the city. All right? And they also controlled the harbor, the shipping, just as Jews in other communities did. And so their wealth and their power gave them access to the political system, where they then tried to create Caesarea to have a distinctly Jewish identity. And the arguments back and forth ensued. The Caesareans retorted that before Herod had rebuilt the city, it was called Strato's Tower. That was the original name of this city. And then when it was Strato's Tower, not one single Jew lived in the city. And so the Gentiles were saying, "You need to go away. This has never been a Jewish city. We don't want synagogues. We're Romans. We worship Roman gods. We have Roman pantheons. This city should be offensive to you anyway. So just find somewhere else to go." The city officials tried to intervene, but eventually this all escalates to kind of like a city civil war where arms were taken up on sides, and so it became violent. The city officials then tried to restore peace by arresting the leaders responsible and flogging them. But as you can imagine, this only inflamed matters. It's usually not a good idea for a political figure to go down to the level of the people causing the disturbances, right? That doesn't solve problems. That only creates more problems, right? You need leaders that can rise above the level of the people who are already there to cause trouble. The wealthy members of the Jewish community reproached the Caesarean Gentiles. They replied with fierce insults and public demonstrations. Stones began to fly. And so imagine all of this going on. Well, all of that's going on while Paul is sitting inside of Caesar's palace, the praetorium. He can see this and he can hear this. This is part of the tension of the city. Why that's important for us to know is because it comes into play in how not only Felix dealt with Paul and what Felix's last political move is before Felix moves on, But it will also play into how Festus, Felix's replacement, will deal with Paul, to kind of know the culture and to know what was happening. And so, as Paul is hearing this, visitors are telling him that the city is in civil war. They're all converging in the marketplace. The Jews drive the Syrian Greeks from the market. That is, they kind of won the battle. And then Felix arrives. He orders the Jews to desist and to leave. He sends out Roman soldiers, who, by the way, were Syrian Greek Caesarean citizens, and they who shared an anti-Jewish view. And so they struck down the protesters and the rioters in the market, and they slew a great number and arrested many. So Felix saw an opportunity to profit from the disorder, because that's kind of how Felix operates. He gives the soldiers permission to go and loot the homes of the wealthiest Jews, whether or not those Jews had been involved in the riots. When he had restored peace to the streets, he then arrested prominent men on both sides and sent them to Nero in Rome to argue their case. This is what prompts Philip to realize the deacon that he and his four daughters are probably not safe there anymore, and he relocates to Asia Minor and to Ephesus, where Paul probably sent him. And so the way Felix handled the situation doesn't look good not only to Jewish people, but Rome didn't like that either. Because again, when you kind of act like the mob that's acting like idiots, and your leader kind of acts like an idiot with a mob mentality, it's just not good, right? And Rome knows that. And so now Rome wants to do something about Felix, okay? So with all that, we then look into the text, Acts chapter 24, verse 27. So after 2 years, that's meaning the 2 years Paul's been in incarceration there in Caesarea, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And so everything I just told you is assumed in that sentence, right? It doesn't tell you why Festus comes and replaces Felix. Now you know why Festus comes and replaces Felix. One, because of Felix's inability to kind of do things the Roman way, but instead act in a mob mentality, brutal way, even against Roman citizens. But also because Felix is buddies with certain people in the priesthood that Agrippa, his overseer, is not in favor with. And so those two reasons kind of coincide for Agrippa to replace Felix with Festus. But Felix, desiring to do the Jews a favor, leaves Paul in prison. Okay, so since Felix never got the bribe, and because he wanted to maintain good relations with the house of Ananias and others, he leaves Paul in prison instead of giving him a pardon. Much like often when presidents leave office, they will pardon people. Usually people who've done crimes for them or under them, that now they get to say, you get to go free. Instead of the whole, there was a great miscarriage of justice there, and I'm going to use my executive authority to right a wrong. But Felix doesn't exercise that authority for Paul. Instead, he leaves them there. Nero still held Felix's brother Paulus in high esteem. We've talked about Felix's brother before. But after enduring several years of complaints about Felix, his savagery, his heavy-handedness, his corruption, his mismanagement of the Jews, Nero reluctantly agrees to replace Felix. And so in 59 AD, Felix received orders from Nero recalling him to Rome. So Felix and his wife Drusilla pack up their bags and they leave. Felix knew that the Jews had legitimate grievances against him, that those Jews could go to Rome and complain. So he wants to smooth things over, and so he does them a favor. He does something they would like. He leaves Paul in prison, therefore hoping they won't add to the list of things of why Felix was a horrible governor. The Jewish delegation followed Felix to Rome, anyways.
and they still accused him for crimes. And they brought evidence of corruption and cruelty. Paulus tried to intercede for Felix, so it kind of worked. Felix was not punished by Nero, because Nero liked Felix's brother, but Nero did not allow Felix to have any real authority anymore. Instead, he was to take his wife Drusilla and move and settle in Pompeii, right? Yes, the Pompeii that Mount Vesuvius, or however you say it, will soon erupt over and coat with ash. So in one way, perhaps Felix does get divine justice after all. But he is banished to Pompeii. Okay? So, Felix is now gone. So what happens? Acts 25, verse 1. 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province. So Festus has been announced that he will be the replacement. Only 3 days into the job, Festus goes up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. Now, Festus is going to serve as kind of the procurator, the governor of this area from 59 to 62 AD, which is when he dies. We can deduce from his name that he was a member of the family known as the Gens Portia, which was a noble Roman family. Josephus talks about Festus. Josephus depicts him as actually one of the few good governors in the Judean region. After Felix's tyrannical, corrupt governance, Festus kind of brings a welcome relief. Festus doesn't do things the way Felix did them. But he did inherit Felix's mess when he came to office. And maybe you've been in that situation where you've taken a job, and when you get to that job, it's not quite everything it was advertised, because you got to clean up the mess that the person who was in your place before you got there caused, whether it was all the mistrust of that office, or whether it was all the unfiled paperwork, or whatever it is, you find yourself digging out of a mess that you didn't make. So Festus has a little bit of that to do, because Felix fostered a climate of political intrigue, plot, and assassination. Bandits and zealots terrorized the population. And so people began to become less and less loyal to Rome. The way many people would probably feel when things aren't going well, and you feel not only is your government not protecting you and doing its duty, but your government is the biggest part of the problem, you're not as loyal to your government. And that's something Rome takes very seriously. And it's something that Festus took very seriously. And so when Festus comes on, we see here, Josephus says of him, Festus succeeded Felix as procurator, and he made it his business to punish those who made disturbances in the country. He caught the majority of the insurrectionists and killed a great many of them. All right, so Festus decides the easiest way to send a message is, I'm just going to wipe out every bad guy. Right? If you're not a bad guy, you don't have anything to worry about with Festus. He's not corrupt. He's not framing anyone, but he's going to the known bad guys, and they just don't show up anymore, right? And soon, not only does that get rid of a high proportion of your bad guys, but other bad guys that aren't quite as bold and brash begin to think, I don't know if I want to be a bad guy anymore. This guy plays pretty serious, right? So Festus brought law and order. So Festus is kind of like... if you think of a movie, maybe a country western kind of movie, and the town, the tumbleweed rolling, and it's just you know, chaos, all right? And so finally the few good citizens get together and they get themselves a new sheriff. And Chuck Norris rolls into town as the sheriff, all right? Chuck Norris is going to do things the right way. You know, he's an upright, loves justice, loves his town kind of guy, but at the same time, no-nonsense, tough guy, right? So Festus played that role at first. He really needed to clean up the corruption. And the Roman way of doing that was, if you're against Rome, you don't live. all right? And that either strikes fear into people and straightens them up, or it gets rid of the bad guys. But at some point in his brief tenure, a false Messiah rose up in the land. Someone came to Caesarea claiming they were the Messiah, that they were going to redeem the Jews and deliver them from the freedom and bring them and redeem them from the miseries of Rome. And what he was asking was that the Jewish people would follow him out into the wilderness. And there he would train his army. And then once they were trained, they would come into places like Caesarea and they would take it over. And this begins to get some traction because Felix has created that kind of environment for them, right? Where they feel oppressed, where they feel their only hope is to react violently. But Festus gets wind of this movement. And so he has some people pretend to be Jews to go out into the wilderness to follow him, finds out all the plans and all the places, and then one day, lo and behold, the Roman cavalry and infantry are there, and every single one of them, including the false Messiah, are eliminated. All right? And that gets word back to Caesarea and the surrounding regions, and a strange peace falls over the land. Okay? So, let's read the first five verses of 25, Acts 25. Now, 3 days after Festus had arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the principal men of the Jews laid out their case against Paul. And they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul that he summon him to Jerusalem, because they were planning to ambush to kill him on the way. Much like how they had planned to ambush him on the way to Caesarea. They're not very original in their planning, so they're like, well, let's just get him on another trip and we'll ambush and kill him. Festus, again, obviously he's cold-hearted, and you got to be a bit of a sociopath to eliminate that many people. It's still not stupid. And he knows what's up. So Festus replies that Paul will be at Caesarea, and that's where he's going to stay, and he's going back there shortly. And so he said, let these men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So he's saying, you know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not stupid. If you really have a beef against this guy, you can come with me. That way there won't be any hanky-panky. You can come with me and you can say, have your peace. So this new procreator comes to the territory. He quickly learns the local politics. He goes to Jerusalem, introduces himself to the Jewish leadership there. Paul encountered his adversaries. They still, even after 2 years, want Paul dealt with. Some manuscripts of the book of Acts say the high priest, others say the chief priests. The latter opinion seems more likely. Prosecuting Paul of Tarsus probably didn't rank high on Ishmael's to-do list. But the Sadducees would have remained faithful to their agenda. The chief priest in view here would have included Ananias, who still had a hatred. It would have included Annas of Caiaphas's family, who also had a vendetta against the disciples of Jesus. The new procurator often dispensed favor when he first arrives in order to earn loyalty. That's just good business sense, right? I'm the new guy. I'm going to go visit the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. I want to be on their good side. I want to have good relationships with them. I will do something nice for them. They will then thank me for it, and then they will be kind of have some gratitude towards me, and maybe that'll get us started on the right foot. But Festus isn't interested in having Paul be that favor. And so he says, no, but follow me to Caesarea. So they do. After he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. When he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many and serious charges against him that they could not prove. Paul argued in his defense neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I committed any offense. So it sounds like, based on that short summary, that wasn't all of Paul's defense, that's the summary of his defense, that the same charges were brought against Paul, that he desecrated the temple, that he teaches things against our Torah, against our Bible, and that he's trying to start some kind of messianic revolt. To which Paul says, none of that can be proven. Paul had waited 2 years for Felix to reach a decision. And less than 2 weeks after Festus takes office, Paul is standing before him. The prosecution stayed in line with their original strategy, again accusing him of violating the Torah, profaning the temple, instigating insurrection against Rome. Paul responds by denying them, saying, not only have I not committed anything against the Torah of the Jews, I have not done anything against the temple or against Caesar. Here Paul makes his fourth defense, and he enters into a relationship with Festus, or he has his first sighting with Festus. Now, in the Gospels, you may remember that there were two political figures that were kind of rivals. But it was the trial of Jesus that brought them together, right? On that day, right, Pilate became friends with them. And so we're going to see something similar to that taking place with Paul and his trial with Festus. Because as we're going to see as we continue next week, Festus really knows Paul hasn't done anything wrong, isn't going to punish Paul and so forth. Isn't going to hand him back to the Sanhedrin, but doesn't really know what to do with him. And so as a way of trying to show some kind of favor early in his office, early in his tenure, he goes to one who's kind of over him and says, hey, let's do this together. Maybe if we partner together, we can figure out what we can do. All right? And a friendship is struck. And so we see that theme again, that the things that happen in the Gospel of Luke often happen in the lives of the followers of Jesus in the book of Acts. So it's something to keep in mind, as well as some of the cultural things we've been talking about. Now, since I'm preaching this morning, I wanted to make sure I had plenty of time to transition from here to there. So that's all I wanted to present from the text today. But we do have time. So are there any questions or comments, maybe not necessarily just on today, but where we've been going in the Chronicles of the Apostles, or that you just haven't had clarified yet, or anything like that? Anybody have any questions, comments, concerns? Anything?
A comment.
Sure.
Going down, it never made sense to me because we always say going up.
Right.
Because he went north. And it didn't make any sense to me until I went to Japan, where Tokyo is the center of everything, like Jerusalem was. So if you go out of, no matter which direction you're going, if you leave Tokyo or Jerusalem, you're going down.
Yes, that's
because
true.
Because the train system, they're the down trains and the up trains. The up trains all go to the capital.
Yeah, so the language when it talks about going down to Caesarea on a map, you know, Jerusalem's here, Caesarea's here. All right? You don't go down to Caesarea. But from a Jewish perspective, Jerusalem is the center of the world. It's the center of the universe. And so even if you were on the tallest mountain in the world, you would still, from that mountain, go up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter which direction you're traveling. And when you go from Jerusalem anywhere, no matter which direction you're traveling and no matter what the elevation, you're going down to that place. And Pastor Going was saying it's like that in Japan with Tokyo. Tokyo kind of is is the hub, and so you go up to Tokyo and you go down when you depart it. And so, yeah, that's in the language. It's not geographically correct in the book of Acts there, but it's reflecting that language that that sits in Laban and that Jewish culture that Jerusalem is the center of everything. Anything else? Yes.
I was just thinking about the Roman citizenship and how rare was it to have for them to encounter a Roman citizen outside of the ruling class and all those kind of things. That seems like a major point.
Mm-hmm. How rare was it to encounter a Roman citizen maybe outside of the more normal classes? It was somewhat uncommon to find them among the Jewish people. There was a class of Jews that would have been Paul's parents' generation who were slaves, Roman slaves, no citizenship rights, in Tarshish and a few other regions that for a variety of reasons, Rome decided to free those slaves. Not all slaves that were Jewish, but in certain regions. Tarshish was one of them. And so when they were freed, part of them being freed was that they were given Roman citizenship, which was transferable to their children. And so Paul's citizenship comes from his parents, which in the book of Acts is why way earlier when Stephen is at that synagogue of the freedmen, that's why it's called the synagogue of the freedmen. It's also was known as the synagogue of the Tarsians. That is where the Jews from Tarsus who had been freed from slavery took that freedom to go live in their motherland, and that is where they lived, and that is where they worshiped, and that is why Stephen was there, a Hellenistic Jew, and that is why Paul congregated there. But that was not very common among the Jewish people for them to have citizenship, which is why the very first time Paul gets into that kind of tussle on the Temple Mount, the Roman soldiers do beat him and they do flog him. And then he finally says, and he's able to show the paperwork, the equivalent of the passport, if you will, I'm a Roman citizen, right? They would not expecting that a Jew on the temple offering sacrifices would have Roman citizenship, because even if they were offered it, most Jews would have said no thank you. They would have seen it as being traitorous to their nation. They would have even seen it as being idolatrous, that you're supporting a whole pagan empire. And so they would not have wanted any part of it. And so that's why they assume this Jew offering sacrifices, we can beat him and treat him like garbage. And then once they find out he's a citizen, that's when they're like, the tribune, Lucius Claudius, was kind of like, let's get this guy on out of here. Let's get him to Caesarea before I get in trouble for treating a Roman citizen that way. So for Jews, it would not have been as common for sure. But there would have been certain pockets that would have had it during that generation that Rome freed the slaves in certain regions. Yeah, Gene.
You mentioned that he was there for 2 years and didn't do any writing.
Well, I'm sure he would have. We just don't have anything extant. Like, none of our epistles have a clear, like, hey, I'm hanging out in Caesarea while I'm here. Like, we don't know what he did, really, in those 2 years. Well, we kind of do, in the sense that maybe not necessarily 59, but this is why you may remember many times throughout the Chronicles of the Apostles course, and eventually we'll start getting into it because you notice we're coming to the end of Acts, but that won't be the end of the Chronicles of the Apostles. I've said, let's look at the Clementine literature. Remember, Clement was a disciple of Peter. Clement knew Peter, was taught by Peter, came to faith under Peter. He also knew John and several of the other apostles, but he did not know Jesus. In other words, he's what's known as an apostolic father. He knew the apostles and was taught by the apostles, but he did not know Jesus. Well, we have quite a bit of Clement's literature that he wrote, and he wrote a couple of epistles to the Corinthians, including in the later first century.
And what we find in those is they read much like 1st and 2nd Corinthians in the sense that the same kind of issues are still there. They're still struggling with a Jew-Gentile hybrid identity. They are still struggling with how much can the pagan Gentile convert to faith in Jesus, how much of their previous life, if you will, previous lifestyle, can they incorporate into the church? They're still working those details out. So we do have a little bit of that. And so the Clementine literature is very interesting to read. So I would encourage you to do that. And also, many of you may know Dr. Paul Meyer or know of Dr. Paul Meyer, kind of in our circles, our chief historian. He was a professor at Western Michigan for years until he retired. He was a vice president of our church body for years as well, and has written several books on archaeology and the historicity of our faith, apologetics and so forth. I once had a conversation with him about the Clementine literature and how accurate he thought it was or how historical. And he says, you know, while it's not on like the level of Josephus kind of thing, that it is, he feels it's legitimate. There's some pseudo-Clementine literature that is not. But the authentic Clementine literature truly does reflect a late first century, 70s, 80s, 90s kind of understanding of where the church is at that time. And so if you're into that, I would recommend you look into Clement. Yeah, Mike.
So when people think about the inspired scriptures inspired by the Holy Spirit, I think some think of it as he dictated every single word to Luke, whoever Luke was, to write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And then you come across a statement like, and he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days. What does that do to the whole concept of the Holy Spirit? Would the Holy Spirit dictate those exact words to?
Oh, sure. Well,
while he stayed 8 or 10 days, I would think the Holy Spirit might know exactly how long.
Correct.
How does that tie in with that?
Well, it ties in. So the question is, which is true, we believe in a divinely inspired, inerrant scripture, that the scriptures we hold, Genesis through Revelation, are given to us by God, God-breathed. We confess that. So what do we do with passages like, he was there 8 or 10 days, does the Holy Spirit not know how long it was? This is really, again, where Sitzim Leben and also... For a Jew, it's not about the facts of was it 8 or 10 days, because Luke is writing on the remez level, and I've talked about that many times. So that means a hint level. He doesn't record every fact, but he records what's needed to kind of take you places. Modern day hyperlink. All right. So when he says 8 or 10 days, the Jewish mind says, what's significant about 8, the number 8? And what is significant about the number 10? So if I then begin to unpack it from that level, I begin to understand on a deeper level what Luke is trying to convey. To those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And to those who don't, they just hear, it was 8 or 10 days, right? And on a Peshat level, it was either 8 or 10 days. It was a little more than a week, right? Then you peel the layer away. That's a true statement. It's true in itself. It was 8 or 10 days. You peel that away, and then you begin to say, what would he be trying to convey with using the 8th day? All right? The 8th day is a major, major theme in Scripture. Right? It's a major, major theme in the book of Revelation, for instance. But the 8th day is huge. For several reasons. And it relates not only to the 8th day of creation, but there are two major festivals that are 7 days long, but then have an 8th day, right? And so there's a lot you can do with 8th day there on a deeper theological what Luke is wanting you to kind of get at a deeper level, and then you can do that also with the 10th day. So those are hints. Those are hints. Those are hyperlinks of dig in deeper here. For the precise reason you said, it kind of sticks out to you, like you couldn't tell me which one it was. I mean, surely you would know, right? So it's sticking out to you. Well, it's therefore supposed to stick out to you, and therefore you're supposed to figure out what Luke's trying to tell you. And for those who either are new to the faith and don't have quite the vessel to begin to understand eighth day of creation and all of that, it's not a stumbling block for them. This is the reason Jesus taught in parables, right? Parables are for the one-room schoolhouse, right? So my kindergartners can hear the story, but my high schoolers also hear a little bit different story based on what they know, what they've experienced, what they've encountered, but I'm telling the same story. Luke writes that way, and his gospel is the same way, which is why the gospel of Luke really isn't a whole lot different than the gospel of Mark, and yet somehow it's like twice as long, right? And you're just kind of, at first you're like, how in the world did that get so big? Like, it doesn't really tell us anything else, except Luke drops hints all over the place. So even like on the Transfiguration, when it says 8 days after these words, right? For the new to faith, this first time reading the Gospels in my life, that means 8 days after Jesus said, who do people say I am? But to those who've studied longer and have had spiritual fathers and mothers and who have studied the cult, they then know, oh, 8 days after he said this, and then Peter wants to build booths. This is the 8th day of the festival of Sukkot, the 8th day of Tabernacles. And then you incorporate, well, what's the 8th day of Tabernacles? What do you do on that day? What's its theme? What's its purpose? Why would that be important to what was being revealed with Moses and Elijah and Peter wanting to stay there and all that? All with just the word about 8 days after he said these things. And so that's how you can deal with some of those things, including that's how you deal with sometimes one gospel is not quite in sync with the other gospel, whether it be the order of things or whether it be details given or not given. It doesn't mean there's inconsistency. It doesn't mean they weren't telling the truth. It means they're operating on a different level of the pardes, Peshat, Remez, Narash, Sod. And it's written in a way where if you aren't privy to what that means, it still tells the true story. And it still conveys the true message, the crux. But within it, you can spend an entire lifetime unpacking.
So when you have scholars say, well, there are contradictions in the Bible, therefore it must not be true. Mm-hmm.
No, when they say there are contradictions and therefore it can't be true, they are trying to look at it purely from a Western logical point of view. However, even from that point of view, it doesn't really carry weight. Because, quite frankly, if all four Gospels were identical, I would not believe them. That's a forgery. That's getting together and getting your stories getting your ducks in a row before your parents show up or before the police show up. If there is a car accident out there and you, four of us are on the corner and two cars collide while all four of us are on the corner and they collide in that intersection and the police come to interview us, if all four of our stories are identical, they're going to be very suspicious. All right? But instead, it's going to be more like, I may have heard the horn first, then look and saw the crash. But the other person may have seen the crash and only kind of in their head heard the horn and really didn't pay attention. I don't know if the horn was 5 seconds before or if it was went off because they crashed, right? The horn wasn't important to this person, but it was very important to this person's perspective. Or one person may be focusing on, oh my goodness, look who's in the green Pontiac. And they're focused on the green Pontiac. And they went to the green Pontiac. And they talked to the person in the driver's seat of the green Pontiac. And they didn't look a whole lot at the blue Chevrolet. And so they might not even give you the detail it was a blue Chevrolet. right? Or they might just say, I think it was a blue Chevrolet or something. Where, so all four stories would tell the truth, but not necessarily identical. And that's what we would expect from authentic eyewitness testimony. When eyewitnesses are verbatim, every lawyer and every judge knows you've gotten together and you've gotten your stories in a line. So it doesn't even hold weight in the sense of that they at times defer or get things in different orders. For the Gospel of John, he could care less about chronology. John writes on the sod level. John writes in a circle. He's constantly writing the same thing but spiraling and yet tightening that spiral until he comes to his final in-your-face point. His epistles are the same way. Right? So for John, in a spiral, there is no time. Right? It's a spiral. It's not linear. And so he's not concerned that he gets all the details. A happened, then B happened. He's event-oriented. Right? And there are still a lot of cultures in our world today that are event-oriented, not time-oriented. John is about the events and what those events signify. And so he decides, I'm going to center things around seven. And seven signs, not miracles. John doesn't know of miracles. John only knows of signs. And that's significant. Seven signs to tell you who Jesus is. Well, Jesus did more than seven signs, right? John isn't worried about getting everything in. And he's not even worried about if one happened before the other. Did Jesus turn over the tables at the beginning of his ministry as the synoptics? Did he do it at the end of his ministry, gotten John, or vice versa? Well, one, he could have done both. If you're that kind of dude, you probably get, you know what, quite a bit, and you might have done it more than once. Or, John doesn't care when it happened. John cares that it happened. And when it best suits what he's trying to make the point of in his circle, that's when he'll tell you about it. And so understanding the literature, how they wrote literature, how they communicated, how they taught, all of that helps us understand, wow, these things are exactly what we would expect them to be.
Just one last thought. He also, if he wrote the book of Revelation, wrote that in a circle.
Oh, yeah.
And that's why people are totally messed up on the book of Revelation.
Yes.
Because they think of it in linear terms.
Yes, in the book of Revelation, do not make the mistake that chapter 12 happened after the events of chapter 11. Or that chapter 12, these events happened before chapter 13 happens. John does not think linear at all. At all. It is very much a spiral. And you got to know where you're at on the spiral. And you also kind of got to know what he's circling around trying to get you to hone in on. And so Revelation in no way, shape, or form is a linear step-by-step outline of how things are going to end in this world. It has nothing to do with that.
So when are you going to teach the book of Revelation?
Okay, here's what I will promise this. Next week, I will open the class with one verse from Revelation to show you how a Jew reads that verse. Because that verse was taught to me by my Orthodox rabbi, who's not a believer. But I just said, what do you think about that? And I'll share with you what he said. Just to give you a little insight into the different approach of what have you approached Revelation, not from a 21st century Western Greek mindset, but from a Torah-based spirituality, from a Jewish perspective. What would come out differently? I'll share one verse next week and see if you like that, because you may not like it. I've taught Revelation before, and 70% of the people wanted to kill me. Because not only did I not affirm what they believed about Revelation, I showed how that was an incorrect view of Revelation. And people can say they want to hear those things until they hear those things. All right, and then it's, you're wrong. You're wrong. I would not have heard this from seven pastors if that were wrong. Well, from seven pastors who have no background in Jewish culture and first century apocalyptic literature, I don't doubt you've heard that seven times. Right? So I'll let you hear one verse. and then I'll let you decide if that's your cup of tea. All right? But I have taught it before. All right, well, let's close with the Lord's blessing, and then I will head off to preach. Baruch Ata Adonai, Noteinadavar. Blessed are you, Lord God, who has given to us the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Amen.